Greetings to each one tonight in our precious Savior's name. We count it a privilege to be in your midst. It seems like it was quite a few years ago that Brother Wayne and I first started talking about possibly coming, and I'm not sure why it took so long. I think COVID had something to do with pushing it off and some other things, but we're grateful that the Lord has prospered our plans and we can be here in your midst. I did a little calculating, was surprised to realize that this past Thanksgiving, it was 27 years that I was last in this area. Some of you remember my sister Martha taught school here for, I believe, just one term. And I visited her for just a day and a half or so back and around the Thanksgiving holiday of 1998. So how the years have flown. And a lot of changes, I'm sure, have happened in 28 years. But I hope one thing has not changed here, and that you're all still earnestly contending for the faith. That must not change. Also bring you greetings from brothers and sisters at New Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And even though our churches are far apart, I think if we traded spaces for a few weeks, I highly suspect we would discover that we're fighting the very same enemy, but I think we'd also discover that we have the same great God, and we find redemption through the precious blood of Jesus wherever we live. Little introduction to my family. My wife Carol and I have 6 children. Our oldest daughter is married and lives in our community there at New Bethlehem. Both of our sons are at Faith Mission Home in Virginia, one as a resident and the other in voluntary service there. And then my 3 daughters at home, ages 8, 15, and 20, Lord willing, will be coming with my wife later this week for the weekend. And one more thing before we go into the message. I always like to get the children involved, at least a little bit. And I taught school for 9 years, and so I guess I never got out of the habit of giving homework. So I'm going to give some homework this week. And let's include all the children who go to school, all the way from first grade to whatever your highest grade is here. You are welcome to participate. So I'm going to ask a question each night. It can be found in the Bible somewhere. And for tomorrow night, I'd like one of you school children to find a Bible reference, chapter and verse, where in the Bible does it talk about men drying dishes. Maybe the men at your house don't dry dishes, but in the Bible they did. So you see if you can find that reference, and one of you have that ready, chapter and verse for tomorrow night. Where in the Bible does it talk about men drying dishes? I call my message tonight, "Seek and ye shall find." And you probably recognize that as a very familiar verse from Matthew 7. That will be our text tonight. Matthew 7, verse 7. Thank you. Matthew 7, verse 7. This is the last of 3 chapters, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says in verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Now, each one of those 3 commands would make a whole sermon in itself, but we're just going to pick the middle one tonight for our consideration. Seek, and ye shall find. When I consider the theme of seeking until one finds, my thought strayed to an amazing story told in the book A Long Journey Home by Saru Brierley. Saru lived in central India until he was 5 years old, and his faint earliest memories of his boyhood home were the smell of dust and the sound of brakes screeching and people shouting and the tramp, tramp, tramp of many feet. Saru's family lived in abject poverty, and as a 5-year-old, he would accompany his older brother to the train station near their home. And together there, they would scrounge for coins and bits of food in the empty cars when the train would make a stop at the depot. And Saru enjoyed the carefree existence of a typical 5-year-old until one day, tragedy struck. On one of their scavenging trips, the older brother instructed Saru to wait right here while I run an errand. And Saru obediently waited and waited, but his brother did not return. Saru didn't know his brother never was coming back. He had been struck and killed by a moving train as he darted across the tracks. The little 5-year-old grew drowsy and eventually lay down in an empty boxcar to wait for his brother to return. Imagine the horror of a 5-year-old upon awakening several hours later to find himself alone in a now locked boxcar. Not only alone, but moving, clicking and clattering and pitching and swaying along the railroad tracks, hurtling eastward into the gathering night. The little boy panicked. He screamed for his brother, for his mother, for someone to help. But his tiny voice was lost in the thunderous roar of 6,000 tons of steel bearing down on mile after mile of twin silver rails. 2 days and 1,000 miles later, the train rolled into a station and stopped, and Saru was able to step off into a brand new nightmare. He had arrived in Calcutta, India, a metropolis of 15 million people, many of whom eke out an existence on an average 32 cents a day. Into this chaos, the lost and bewildered child plunged, and for several terrifying weeks survived on discarded scraps of food and tap water, and narrowly escaped being picked up by a human trafficking ring. After several weeks, his fortunes improved slightly. He was picked up by the police and placed in an orphanage. And then his fortunes soared, literally and metaphorically, as he enjoyed his first airplane ride, a flight all the way from India to the city of Hobart on the island of Tasmania, Australia, where his adoptive parents met him at the airport with chocolate and a book and a teddy bear, and most importantly, hearts full of love. Saru grew up in a happy home, a stone's throw from the beautiful beaches of Tasmania, but the faint memories of his old home and loved ones never completely faded away. One day when he was in his early 20s, someone introduced Saru to an amazing piece of new technology. It was called Google Earth. And as Saru experimented with the program, a faint hope dawned in his heart. If I follow the web of railroad tracks that lead from Calcutta outward, might I spot something I would recognize? Saru began his determined search. He drew a radius from Calcutta, the distance he assumed that a 2-day train ride might reach, and began following railroad tracks one painstaking inch at a time. He followed tracks north. He followed them east and south and west. He minutely examined literally thousands of train stations searching for something familiar. Night after night, sometimes into the wee hours of the morning, his burning eyes kept up the relentless search. Night after night, the year dragged by. Then two, for 3 years, Saru followed railroad tracks on Google Earth. And then one day, as he traced a railroad far to the west of Calcutta, he spotted a water tower beside the tracks that triggered a flicker of recognition. Can it really be? Or am I only dreaming, he murmured. He breathlessly began to study the surrounding landmarks. Train station platform, a ravine, a pedestrian bridge. His excitement exploded as one memory after another came to life in his mind's eye. Without question, he had pinpointed the village of his childhood on Google Earth. In February 2012, with the blessing of his adoptive parents, Saru traveled to the town of Khandwa in central India. Not on a computer monitor, but in real time, he retraced roads and pathways. Although 25 years had passed, he followed those roads and pathways until they led him to a familiar, dusty place filled with the sound of brakes screeching and people shouting and the tramp, tramp of many feet. Incredulous villagers took him to an elderly woman who looked deep into the young man's eyes as shocked recognition dawned in hers. Mother and son fell into each other's arms, blinded by happy tears. The long, long search had a sweet, sweet reward because a determined young man refused to stop seeking until he found. Jesus also told his followers, seek and ye shall find. And tonight, as we begin a week of revival, as we gather from night to night to search God's word in a concentrated way, as we gather from night to night to search our own hearts, maybe more minutely than at other times, let me ask you, what is it that Christians should be seeking for? In searching the scriptures, there are three main things that stand out that Jesus expects us to seek for. And number one is simply seeking God, or seeking the kingdom of God. You don't need to turn these verses, I copied them for you. Listen carefully as I read some verses and ask yourself, how do I measure up in this search? Deuteronomy 4:29, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. 1 Chronicles 16:11, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. 1 Chronicles 22:19, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. 1 Chronicles 28:9, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Ezra 8:22, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Psalm 9:10, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Psalm 27:8, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Psalm 63:1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Psalm 70, verse 4. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Proverbs 8, 17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Proverbs 28, 5. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Isaiah 55, 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Jeremiah 29, 13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Matthew 6, 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Selection of verses that make it very clear that God considers it very important that we seek him, and not in a half-hearted or lackadaisical way, but in a wholehearted way. I make three observations from those verses. Observation number one, finding God is achievable. Finding God is a possibility for us all. The Bible tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means every accountable soul is capable of finding God and have a relationship with him. In John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him. God does his part, doesn't he? It is only through God's pull on our heartstrings that we have any impulse to come to God at all. But we also have our part then, which brings me to my second observation. Finding God requires effort. Did you notice that many of the verses that we read that talked about seeking God talk about seeking him with diligence or with our whole heart? We won't find God just by accident, will we? We won't snooze or drift our way into the kingdom. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, insists that believers should not settle for a distant or theoretical knowledge of God, but should, and I quote, push on into his presence and live our whole life there. Our friendship with God is just like any of the friendships that you cultivate here on this earth. Our relationship with God requires us to put the effort and the time to keep the friendship alive. Jesus said in Luke 13, 24, strive to enter at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter it and shall not be able. Why would Jesus say some people will seek to enter the kingdom but still won't get in? I believe it's because they don't want it badly enough to fight for it. That's exactly what that word strive means there. Jesus was saying, fight to enter the straight gate. Fight who? What kind of battle are we talking about? Who is this enemy? The Bible mentions three enemies that we must fight if we want to win eternal life. They are the world and the flesh and the devil. Those three, and all three are diametrically opposed to us entering through that narrow gate. The world holds out all kinds of glittering alternatives to the narrow way, and our flesh fights viciously to keep us from entering the narrow gate, because our flesh knows very well that if we enter that gate, he's going to have to die, and the flesh doesn't want to die. So he fights to stay alive. And thirdly, the devil must be resisted. if we want to enter the narrow way. He has lots of reasons why now is not a good time. He has lots of counterfeits that lead to the broad way. He has lots of fiery darts and snares and nets to drag us away from the narrow gate or back off the narrow way once we've begun. And that's the reason that Jesus said we must fight to enter the narrow gate. It requires diligence. It requires our whole heart. It requires a fight to get in. And the reason Jesus goes on to say that many want to get in but are not able could only be because they are not willing to wage the war. The Christian life involves a battle to get started, and then it's fight, fight, fight the good fight of faith right down to the last mile, the last step, the last breath of our earthly pilgrimage. And then observation number three from those verses: finding God is a temporary opportunity. Did you notice Isaiah 55 said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." The window in which most people find the Lord is a very narrow one. We call that window the teenage years. The teenage years is the window in which by far most people choose to seek God and find him. Did you know that after the age of 19, the probability that someone will ever become a Christian drops dramatically to only 6%. Only 6% of people find the Lord after they've passed that age. Is it any wonder the Bible says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth"? Is it any wonder the Bible says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found"? Finding God is a temporary opportunity. Let's go on to the second thing the Bible says we should seek, and that is wisdom. Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2, the first five verses. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." The word wisdom in this passage was the Hebrew word chokmah. And you can guess that chokmah is not referring to intelligence. It's not referring to a college degree. This kind of wisdom that Proverbs 2 tells us to seek after just as diligently as we would seek if somebody told that many years ago that there had been a group of bank robbers in this community and they had hid their loot on your farm. Don't you think you'd probably get the shovel and start digging? Probably a lot of us would at least try. And the Bible tells us that we need to seek this kind of wisdom that diligently. This kind of wisdom is referring to skillful, practical living in the light of God's word and will. Think of a sailor who navigates his craft safely in any storm. That is chokmah. It's knowing to do the right thing, even in complex and difficult situations. Chokmah includes moral insight, knowing right from wrong. It includes practical judgment, making good decisions in real life. And it includes reverence for God. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And the Bible says that we should seek for this wisdom as relentlessly as we would if we knew there were silver or some other treasure hidden in a particular area. Mel Fisher was an ordinary man with an extraordinary dream, and that was to discover lost treasures beneath the sea. In the 1960s, he read in some old history book that there had been a Spanish ship, the Atocha, that had sunk off the coast of Florida during a hurricane in 1622. And the history book rumored that the Atocha had been carrying an immense fortune, tons of silver and gold, and precious gems bound for Spain. Fisher's quest to find the Atocha was not for the faint of heart. For 16 years, he and his family faced relentless setbacks. They battled dangerous weather. They battled mechanical failures. They battled financial ruin. Many people told Mel Fisher to his face, "You are a fool. Give up." And on top of all that, heartbreak struck in 1975 when Mel's son Dirk and his wife and a diver friend died in a boating accident while searching for the treasure. But despite this devastating loss, Mel Fisher pressed on, driven by hope and the memory of his loved ones. Every morning, Fisher would encourage his crew with the words, "Today's the day." But usually it wasn't the day. Most days ended in disappointment. But he refused to quit. And in July 20, 1985, his perseverance finally paid off. After 16 years of searching, Fisher's team discovered the main wreck site of the Atocha. And they brought up an astonishing haul. Over 40 tons of silver and gold, 100,000 Spanish coins, emeralds, and priceless artifacts worth hundreds of millions of dollars. Mel Fisher's discovery remains one of the greatest treasure finds in all of history. But his story is not just about striking it rich. There's something more important in the story than that. It's about unwavering perseverance, about faith in a cause, and the courage to keep going despite overwhelming odds. That's the Christian life sometimes, isn't it? And the Bible says we should seek wisdom, God's wisdom, with that same kind of determination. If you ever feel like giving up in your search for wisdom, remember Mel Fisher's story. Wisdom rarely comes quickly or easily. It takes years of hard work and setback and even heartbreak. It takes a lifetime to make a wise man. It takes a lifetime to make a virtuous woman. Biblical wisdom is not just about being intelligent. It's about living in the light of who God is. Have you ever heard the saying that what you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you? It means making godly, fair, and discerning decisions. The Bible urges us to seek wisdom because it's essential for righteous living, knowing God's will, and peace with others. And that brings us to our last point, the third thing that the Bible tells us to seek, and that is seeking peace. Psalm 34, verse 14 says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." 1 Peter 3:10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Romans 14:19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace." The Bible obviously places a high premium on living in peace with our fellow men. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And I preach this concept to myself first and foremost, because I'm well aware that relationships can become very difficult and very thorny and complicated at times. And living in peace is so against what our carnal nature tends to do. But we must do our part. Romans 12 says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Always thought that verse says, you finally do all that you can do, and then God is satisfied. Some people maybe can't be lived in peace with, but God's looking at you to do our part, at you and I. If we have too high of an opinion of ourselves, if we look down on others or can't be happy when they're successful, we'll struggle to find peace. If we're scornful or malicious in our conversations about others, we'll struggle to find peace. If we cannot forgive when we feel hurt or misunderstood, will struggle to find peace. And when we hold grudges, we hurt ourselves the most, don't we? Someone has said holding a grudge is like drinking poison in hopes the other person will die. Ephesians 4 has the most beautiful formula for finding peace when it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The story is told of two brothers who lived on adjoining farms who fell into bitter conflict. It was their first serious rift in 40 years of farming side by side, sharing machinery, trading labor and goods as needed without a hitch. But then the long collaboration fell apart. It began with a small misunderstanding, and it grew into a major difference. And finally, it exploded into an exchange of bitter words, followed by weeks of stony silence. One morning, there was a knock on the older brother's door. He opened it to find a man with a carpenter's toolbox. "I'm looking for some work," the carpenter said. "Perhaps you would have a few small jobs here or there that I could do for you?" "Yes," the older brother said. "Come here. Look across this creek. Do you see that farm? That is my neighbor. Actually, it's my younger brother. Just last week, there was a beautiful meadow between us. But he took his bulldozer to the levee, and now there is a river flowing here. Do you see that pile of lumber drying over there?" He said, "I want you to build me a wall, a high wall, an 8-foot wall, so I don't need to see him or his farm or think about him again." The carpenter said, "I think I understand the situation. I'll do my best to do a job that pleases you." The older brother had a trip planned to the city, so he helped the carpenter get the materials ready, and then he was gone for the day. The carpenter worked hard all that day, measuring, sawing, nailing. At about sunset, when the farmer returned, the carpenter had just finished the job. As the farmer drove onto his farm, his eyes opened wide and his jaw dropped. There was no fence there at all. It was a bridge. A bridge stretching from one side of the creek to the other. A beautiful bridge, handrails and all. And the neighbor, his younger brother, was coming across that bridge, his hands outstretched and joy on his face. "To think that you would build this bridge after everything that I've said and done," he cried. The two brothers met in the middle, taking each other by the hand. After a moment, they turned to see the carpenter hoist his toolbox on his shoulder. "No, wait, I have more projects for you," said the older brother. "I would love to stay," the carpenter said, "but I have many more bridges to build. Many more bridges to build."